In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. These words, which begin Hebrews chapter 11, are among the most oft repeated words of Holy Scripture. Perhaps they have even reached the status of cliché. Yet as with any cliché, the original force of the words is often forgotten. Indeed, with these words, the preacher of this sermon, the book of Hebrews, expresses the heart of his argument, an argument that was surely heard as a challenge to the culture around him. You see, for the ancient world, faith was identified with loyalty. Loyalty to the emperor, to one's city, to one's father, to ancestors, to traditional gods, and traditional ways of life. And this faithful loyalty provided a firm foundation that would not be easily moved. You see, that is what the ancient man so desired. A stability that could withstand the coming storms, a steadfast ground on which he could endure his fate with honor and courage. Faith was dominated by fate. The loyal citizen of Rome understood his limitations. He understood that his life is subject to forces far beyond his control. Odysseus cannot control the direction of the wind. The clay must bear the imprint of the sculptor's hands. The sun and stars wander the skies with irresistible force. The ancient man knows that he will never become anything more than what he is in the present. And so he seeks a stable foundation that will allow him to remain what he is for as long as possible. Now, this fatalism of the ancient world may seem a bit primitive to our American ears. After all, we now believe in the freedom of the will, and we place our faith in our own choices, in our ability to fulfill our own lives. And this modern faith is by no means a blind faith. We are all witnesses, are we not, to the sheer power of the human will. The ingenuity, the innovation, the invention, the development of technologies that allow us to harness the irresistible forces of nature and now bend them for our own benefit. Indeed, with the power of our mobile devices, we have turned our personal desires into a vast kingdom where everything must submit to the irresistible force of our own private opinion. And so all the knowledge of mankind, the latest political speeches, the most recent scientific discoveries, the most promising medical treatments, the best gourmet recipes, up-to-date baseball scores, the endless drivel of opinionated blogs, and seemingly omniscient search engines. All of this is present in your pocket, immediately accessible as long as the battery is charged. Every man is now able to build his own personal world, a personal universe of endless options held in orbit by the gravitational force of individual choice. And yet, dear friends, I fear that this individual choice is not a salutary star that enlightens a galaxy, but more like a black hole that simply consumes all that is around it. Our culture has not set the human will free. It has turned it into a tyrant. Thus, we now experience a new kind of fatalism. The ancients experienced a fatalism that worked from the outside in as irresistible forces of nature imposed themselves on one's weak human existence. However, now we experience a fatalism that works from the inside out as our personal choices now become absolute controlling necessities. It is not just that we can choose who we will be or what we will become. Rather, now we must become precisely what we choose and desire. It is no longer we who determine our choices, but our choices and desires that determine our very identity. The ancient man knew that he could never become anything more than what he was, The modern man must also know that he can never become anything more than what he chooses. We cannot possibly become anything more than what our options allow. And against all this fatalism, ancient and modern, stands the gospel preached in our text. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The preacher of our text proclaims a truly optimistic gospel. He proclaims a faith that is not merely trying to hang on to the present, but boldly stretches out toward the future. A faith that, as he puts it, is the substance of things hoped for. He preaches a faith that is not defined merely by the options that now surround us, but a faith that opens up to things that are beyond sight. Or, as he again puts it, the conviction, or better, the display of things not seen. In other words, he preaches a gospel that looks forward to the eternal eschaton. His gospel is a landscape whose boundaries now open up to eternity, whose horizons are endless beyond human imagination. Indeed, at least 10 times in his sermon, the book of Hebrews, our preacher speaks of what is better. Christ is better than the angels. His priesthood is better than that of Aaron or the Levitical line. He establishes a better covenant with better promises and better sacrifices. Within this covenant, the saints have better possessions that truly abide and a better country that inspires their hope. And in our text for today, he speaks of the martyrs who endure torture in order that they might rise again to a better destiny. Yet all of this optimism is by no means based on the power of human choice or any force that can help to manipulate the universe for our advantage. Rather, for our preacher, true optimism is rooted in God's own optimism. Or, as our preacher puts it at the end of our text, God has foreseen something better for us. This divine optimism is the very substance of our hope, the very foundation of our conviction. And for the preacher of our text, his faith in this divine optimism is by no means a blind faith. For God's optimism has been displayed in the great cloud of witnesses that now surround us. It has been displayed in Abel's sacrifice, in Abraham's journey to a foreign land, in Sarah's ability to conceive, in the dramatic offering of Isaac, in Moses' embrace of his destiny, in Jericho's fall, in Rahab's hospitality. Indeed, God's optimism was displayed in Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the saints. None of them received what was promised, but they ever moved forward toward the better things to come. And the better thing, the better country, the better covenant, the better life that inspired the hope and the saints of old has in fact become flesh and even now dwells among us. Indeed, divine optimism has forever been displayed in the passion and victory of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, as our preacher goes on to proclaim, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God has foreseen something better for us. The divine optimism grounded in the risen flesh and blood of Jesus, this is the true antidote to all fatalism, ancient or modern. For in Christ we now see that we have been made for something more than the present. We are intended to be more than our petty choices or our narcissistic desires will now allow us. Indeed, through Jesus' blood, which speaks better things than that of Abel, the horizons of our very weak humanity now pass into Mount Zion, into the heavenly Jerusalem, into the city of the living God, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In Jesus' flesh, Our destiny can no longer be limited by natural forces or any power or principality of this world. Our destiny is not bound by Google search engines or capricious choices or social trends or even the entire collective imagination of the human race. Rather, at this altar, our destiny now opens up to the boundless fellowship of the Holy Trinity. Our identity is planted by baptism into the very name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God has foreseen something better for us. And so for our preacher, faith entails more than loyalty. It entails hope. Our faith is grounded in a divine optimism that now sets us free. Free from all the forces of fate. Free from the limitations of this world. Free from even our own selfish choices. Indeed, as our text says, by this faith we are free to suffer and to sacrifice, to love one another, to show mercy to the needy, the despised, and the least among us. Today we rejoice in the installation of Emily Daniels as our deaconess intern, which now allows us to the occasion to speak once more in praise of mercy. For the Christian church, there is nothing more optimistic than mercy. In the ancient world, many rejected acts of mercy as a moral weakness that interfered with the forces of fate and threatened the delicate balance in the scales of justice. In the modern world, merciful acts are now subject to the capricious, arbitrary character of our own sovereign wills. We will have mercy on whom we have mercy. And so the poor and the weak, the least among us, become public relations props used for the advancement of our own selfish political agendas. However, for the church, mercy displays the divine optimism of Christ's resurrection. Dear friends, we have mercy because we believe that God can always make us more than what we are in the present. The aborted baby, the despised clerk, the poor, the prisoner, yes, even the struggling seminarian can become more than what they are because our God has foreseen something better for us. Indeed, he has even made our hope a reality in the flesh and blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, be all the glory forever and ever.